Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 13th of April, 1986, and we're at the Corinda Gospel Hall for the continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. This series has been on facing up to our problems, and today's address is God's Remedy for Our Problems. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Through our brother Peter. Thank you, Peter. Before I read the scriptures, dear friends, I would like to thank everyone for supporting these meetings so regularly. Would like to thank our dear friends from Salisbury, from Acacia Ridge and Annerley, and for Corinda. Now, it's been lovely to see such unity during this time as the word has been preached. And then there are other friends who have come from other assemblies, and we have been delighted to see them. Now, I can't mention all the assemblies. I think nearly every assembly in the area has been represented. And I want to say to you from my heart a very big thank you for your support and for your blessing. And let's pray that God will do a deep and a lasting work. And it's lovely to look out over this congregation and to see some who were saved during the mission and are rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we trust that we might see even greater things tonight. I would like to thank Mr. and Mrs. James Fisher. You know they've given us a lovely home, and they've given us all the love and kindness. And I want to say this in their presence: I have never heard one bad word from any of them. Not one. And my wife has lived for a long while with Mrs. Fisher, and she says to me she's never heard her say one evil word or one criticism about any brother or sister. Now, isn't that lovely? And we do want to thank them for all their love and kindness to us. And as we leave you, we feel sure that you'll have our prayers and our love. Now let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to read from the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7. And we shall start from verse 12. I had proposed, as you know, to speak on pastoral care, but I want now to deal with our, not main problem, but the answer to our main problem. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, reading from verse 12. In the 6th chapter, we have the prayer of Solomon to God. Now, if we had time, it would be a very interesting thing to go through that prayer. It's the longest prayer in Scripture. And in the 7th chapter, we have the prophecy of God to Solomon. So in the 6th chapter, it's a prayer. In the 7th chapter, it's a prophecy. In prayer, we speak to God. In prophecy, of course, God speaks to us. Now, obviously, this is the direct voice of God, which is inspired. And that kind of prophecy we do not have today, because the scripture now is complete. But these are the words of God to Solomon. Verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be opened and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Each night we have been facing staring problems that are occurring in the assemblies of God's people. We have looked at that great problem of the lack of devotion to the Lord Jesus. And we have seen that the Lord Jesus called all those that were trusting him to come under his yoke. And we majored on that expression, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Then we noticed that there was the problem in the family. So few families were having a real functional family order, so that the Christ Church relationship in the home was not now being seen. And if we were to see New Testament churches, we observed that we must have New Testament families. And therefore, we looked at the great family problem. And then we looked at the New Testament church, and we noticed the house of God, and we looked at the facts of the house of God. And the facts were threefold. There must be a restoration of his presence. There must be among us again the restoration of the preeminence of the Lord in the house of God. And then, of course, there must be the functional power. Now, most of us know these truths, but it's to see the experience of these truths functioning in the local churches. And then last evening, we looked at the great problem in evangelism, that most local churches were preaching the gospel to the initiated. We were not really making an impact on unsaved communities. And therefore, we looked at the subject of carnal evangelism. I go a-fishing. Evangelism right outside the will of God. Then secondly, we looked at spiritual evangelism. Evangelism that was directed by the Lord. And then we looked lastly at the subject of pastoral evangelism. Evangelism that could care for new converts and make disciples from them. Now I'm sure, dear friends, if you're like me, there is always a sense of healthy concern when we face these facts. We have to tell ourselves in this age in which we live that many assemblies are declining. Now we must face that fact. Now what is the major problem and what is the major answer to that problem? I have no doubt the major problem is lukewarmness. What we were dealing with yesterday morning. And the answer is a massive, intense movement of repentance. Now, I'm not talking about shallow repentance, one night of confession, something more than that. I am referring now to a deep movement of repentance that will bring us back to the Scriptures and back to the God of the Scriptures. In the time of Josiah, and actually I was going to share this with you, but the Lord moved me away from the revival of Josiah, we shall notice he began this great movement of revival in the 18th year of his reign. And it went on for 6 years. And for 6 years he was purging the land of every known sin. Now, can you see, that wasn't superficial, that was deep. And no wonder, in the time of Josiah, the blessing of God was upon his people. Now, we need to pray in these last days that God will raise up men among us who really see what God is doing in the age in which we live, who have a message from the Scriptures for the people of God for this day. And I have no doubt, dear friends, that the narrative that I have read to you is a word from the Lord for our people at this particular time. Now, first of all, as we talk about this matter of repentance or humiliation, we must remember this, that two-thirds of all the expressions of repentance relate to the Lord's people, and only one-third relate to the sinner. So when we read of repentance in Scripture, we mustn't equate it with the unsaved always. Thank God there's a message of repentance for them. But two-thirds of all the expressions and references of repentance refer to the people of God. Now, I would say this clearly, categorically, that we shall see, if the Lord tarries, two kinds of assemblies in the next few years. We shall see the revived assembly, and we shall see the removed assembly. And it will be as sharp and as realistic as that. And I feel now every one of us must ask ourselves this question: am I prepared to really turn back to the Scriptures? Am I prepared to really turn back to God? Am I prepared to really follow the Lord? Is the assembly in which I fellowship prepared to fully follow the Word of God? Now, if you are man enough, spiritual enough to do that, there's a tremendous future. If not, we are going to dwindle. Because iniquity shall abound, the Scripture says, the love of many shall wax cold. Now that's the word of the Lord. So can you see that the Scripture really is calling us to repentance? You will notice too that in all the seven churches, with the exception of two, they were told to repent. Repentance was the way out of the problem. Now, tucked away here in the initiation of Solomon's reign, and that was one of the greatest reigns that the world has ever known in any king, we find the Lord speaking to him. And first of all, he gives to Solomon the time for humbling. Now, would you look at verse 13, and there on the surface, you will see the time for the people of God to humble themselves. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, now that's a time of barrenness. If I command the locusts to devour the land, that is a time of fruitlessness. If I send pestilence among my people, and that's a time of sickness, because pestilence was always associated with sickness, you will see that if you read through the previous chapter. So then, the time for humbling was when there was a period of barrenness. Now, I want you to observe the drama of this, so that you can see the depth of the meaning of this statement. A farmer would go out and plough his land, and that would be a tedious, hard job in those days. Then he would till the land, and that would be harder. And then when the soil was prepared for sowing, he would sow his seed by hand. And then he would press the seed into the ground. And therefore the ploughing, the tilling, and the sowing was all done correctly. But there was no rain. And therefore the crops died in the ground. One farmer told me, and I have felt this for that particular Christian brother ever since, he told me that he has nearly 2,000 acres. And those 2,000 acres have died in the ground this year. What a problem. And therefore, when barrenness came, it was a time of the disapproval of God. Now, we must get our facts right. The blessings of God upon the church are not material. Our blessings are spiritual and heavenly. Therefore, we have to apply this spiritually. And what would that mean to a 20th century society of Christians? Well, it would mean this. A group of Christians that work hard preaching the gospel. They would plough their land, till it, sow carefully the seed. But there was no rain from heaven, and therefore no blessing. And how could we translate that in practical ways? I think it's true to say in most parts of the world, the gospel is still faithfully preached in many assemblies. But hardly a soul is saved. Now, my dear friends, this is not normal. This is abnormal. And it's a sign of the disapproval of God. Now, God wants us to be fruitful, not in special meetings, but in normal meetings. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that God is expecting to save hundreds every Sunday night. That is a revival condition subject to the sovereignty of God. But there should be regularly souls being saved in gospel services. But that's not so. It's a rarity, and it's a sign of the disapproval of God. And that's when we should humble ourselves. But more. You will notice now, if I command the locusts to devour the land. Now, he commands them. This is not an attack of Satan. This is the Lord commanding the locusts to devour the land, just like he did to the Egyptians. Now, what is this? The ground is ploughed, the soil is tilled, the seed is sown, the rain comes, and there's a harvest. And therefore the farmer looks and he says, right, we're going to have a great harvest there, when suddenly, from nowhere, a mighty cloud of locusts comes upon his land, and within 24 hours, everything is gone and stolen. Now, have we a situation like that? I think we have. We have some brilliant Sunday schools. And children make a profession of faith. And then they grow up to about 14 or 15 or 16. And just when they're going to be gathered into the assembly, what happens? The enemy comes and they are taken into the world. And we lose, note the figure, 85% of all our young people that have grown up in our Sunday school days. Now, is this normal? Of course not. It's abnormal. It's a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. Now, that's when we should humble ourselves. Thirdly, a time of sickness and pestilence. Now, what does this mean? It meant, naturally, a time of pestilence among the people of God and sickness. We get the same thing in the church at Corinth. Because they would not judge sin, God judged them. Now, may I say this, brothers and sisters, that if you are in an assembly that will not judge moral sin, get out as quickly as you can. Because the Lord will judge that assembly. We must lovingly, tenderly judge sin. We mustn't allow immorality in the local church. And that's why many of them were weak and sickly and died. You see, there is physical suffering. But the sickness that I'm thinking of is the sickness that we find in the churches in Asia Minor. There in Ephesus, they had heart trouble. They had lost their first love, or left it. There in Laodicea, they were totally paralyzed. You say, what do you mean, Peter? All their nervous system had gone, and they couldn't perceive what they were like in the presence of God. And the most searching ministry wouldn't touch them. Why? The devil had destroyed all their sensitivity, and they were neither hot nor cold. You see, there was spiritual sickness. Is there that kind of sickness in our local churches? Brothers, there is. In an assembly of 120, it's possible to have less than 30 at a prayer meeting. And that's gone on for years. That's sickness. And that sickness has gone on for years. And then when you go to the prayer meeting, there's a deadness in the prayer meeting. Sometimes when the saints are called to hear the ministry of the word, less than a third of the saints are there, sickness. Sometimes in worship, there's sickness in worship. Sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, there's sickness. The power's gone. A sense of paralysis among the people of God. Now, it's when that happens and comes upon God's people, we should get down before the Lord and humble ourselves. Beloved, isn't it time we humbled ourselves? Why go on through the process of meetings when we know the Spirit of God's being grieved? Why go through a round of worship when we know that there's something wrong in the local church? Far better for the assembly to come together for prayer and fasting and to humble itself before the Lord so that the evil might be taken away. And then we should see the blessing of God. And now is the time for humbling. Now, what would be the causes for humbling? Would you look at verse 19, please? Verse 19. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them. In other words, the reasons were twofold. There was disobedience to the commandments and statutes, and secondly, there was idolatry. Now, what does it mean to serve other gods in a 20th century society? Well, as you know, it doesn't mean to worship little images and bow down before them. The first commandment gives us the principle of idolatry by an uncanny negative, and this is what the Lord said. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Now that's the negative. No other gods. But that is put in Deuteronomy in the positive, that really summarizes all the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, an idol is something that you basically love more than God. Now, these idols can be twofold. There can be sensual idols. You see, in the time of Israel, they could actually worship an Ashtaroth. Now, an Ashtaroth was the god of nudity, and they would worship that thing until it provoked in their lives sensual desires. That's why they called it the god of fertility, the sex god. Now, beloved, I am absolutely sure we have that god among us. And we've all got it in the little corner. And our television can become our God. Now note what I'm saying carefully. I am not saying it is a wrong thing to have a television. My wife and I, we haven't got one. Because I couldn't trust myself with one. But if you're disciplined, and very disciplined, then I believe for the children's sake and education's sake, it could be rather helpful. But it can be a monster. For instance, you can turn on the television and you can see something that's absolutely filthy. That's an Ashtaroth. How can you worship them? Or you can see something that's educational and note the subtlety of the devil, and then you see a female that is almost bare in certain parts, and therefore even through education you're being polluted. Now if we are going to be a group of people who are going to be real worshippers and workers for God, we must deal with Ashtaroth. We must have clean minds, purity in the home, so that the husband and wife relationship is marked by beauty and not by sordid lust. Now that is absolutely vital. Please do take that from the Lord, because I'm sure it's the little box that's becoming an idol in many Christian homes. Secondly, it's possible for our own loved ones to take the place of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone is going to come after me, he must hate his father, mother, wife, children. And then he says, his own self. His own self. Now what does he mean? The word hate there means second. It doesn't mean to say that I really hate maliciously my loved ones. The word love in the Hebrew means first. The word hate basically means second if you look at the root of the word. And what he is saying is this. In your matrimonial and in your family life, I must be first. Now what we find today is this, that our loved ones are first. More than the Lord. Now we mustn't do that. If you want a lovely, healthy home, if you want a real Christchurch love union, you must put the Lord first. And when he is first in everything, then the Lord will add all the other things to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this is what I am finding. Our holiday comes first. The children come first. My business comes first. And the Lord has the rear in my life. Now, that is awfully wrong. And we must test ourselves right now and see whether the Lord is really totally preeminent in our lives. And when he is preeminent, we can be sure of this, the idols have been destroyed. Especially the idol of self. Secondly, you will notice rebellion to the statutes and the commandments. Now, you will understand from the New Testament, there is a difference between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. For instance, in the Old Testament, they had to obey the letter. In the New Testament, we obey the letter, but we do it in the newness of the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament, the law of God, never saved the soul, and it never sanctified the saint. And you will never become a Christian, nor will you become a saint, by feverishly following the letter of the law. Never. And therefore, the obedience in the New Testament is on a different principle altogether. And this is what the Scripture says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Therefore, what is this newness of the Spirit? Well, it's faith way. That's the first thing. And that simply means if I am going to become a real functional Christian, I must abandon myself to the Lord, and I must implicitly trust the Lord to make me holy. And just as you trusted the Lord to save you, you must trust the Lord to sanctify you. Secondly, it is the Spirit's way. You see, in the Old Testament, they never had the Spirit. If you had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you would be a very special person, like a king, or a prophet, or a special priest. But in the New Testament, every single believer, praise God, has the Holy Spirit. And therefore you have the power within you to carry out the Word of God. But it's not in the oldness of the letter, it's the newness of the Spirit. It's in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, it's love's way. Now, what does that mean? Supposing now a young person says, look, I would like to be in the assembly, but I shall have to be baptized. They never let me in until I'm baptized. So I'm getting baptized. All right, the young person sees the elders, and they put the young person through a number of questions, and they're satisfied that this person knows all the right answers, and that person gets baptized. That is absolute legality. A worthless baptism. And young people never get baptized just to be in the meeting with mum and dad. But supposing a young person says this, I love the Lord, I love his word, and out of a love for the Lord Jesus I'm going to be baptized. That's spiritual. You see, love is prompting you to be baptized. Or, supposing it's the breaking of bread, and you get up Sunday morning a little tired, and you say, suppose they want to see me at the Lord's Supper. If I'm not there, an elder will be after me. Suppose I go, and you go, and you sit there, as damp as a squib. And there you are, sitting in the meeting, you mumble through the hymns, and you're glad when it's all over. That is pure legality. But supposing you say this, Lord, it's your day. Wonderful. And from your own lips, you've called me to break bread. Out of a real love for the Lord Jesus, I'm going. But before I go, I want to make sure there's nothing in my heart that would grieve him. And you go over a thorough examination, and you come to the meeting inwardly praising the Lord. You're doing it out of love. Got it? Or it's a sister. And she says, oh, those brethren, suppose I'd better put it on my head. Don't want to. And the moment the meeting's over, pull it off. Oh, I know. I know. My dear sister, I want to say this to you kindly. That's absolute legality. God gets nothing from that at all. You've had the pistol put to your head, and that's why you're doing it. Now, if you said this, Well, I see it in Scripture. And I'm doing this not for the brethren, but because I love my Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you just wear a little covering on your head, maybe a mantilla. And you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see the beauty of it? Now, if we are violating the New Testament principles, then, my dear friends, we shall never see blessing, but we must humble ourselves before the Lord. And when we humble ourselves and deal with all the idolatry, when we put out everything in our lives that's grieving Him, so that the Lord is preeminent, and we follow the Scriptures in the newness of the Spirit, then we can expect blessing. Now I want you to look at the nature of humbling. We're getting through it quickly. I want to finish by 5. Would you please turn with me to verse 14? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Now, that's the way to really get low. Now, isn't it strange, dear friends, that there are a very few people that will do that? In one local church where I often went and saw blessing, nearly every Sunday where I preached in that local church, someone was saved. And the old enemy got in, and there was a terrible rumpus in that local church. And from that night, it was divided. And that would be roughly 2 years ago. The people in those two communities who know that they were wrong, their behavior was absolutely disgusting. After 2 years, they still haven't humbled themselves. And if the Lord came, they would have to put that right at the beginning. Aren't we slow to humble ourselves? And yet, isn't it a simple thing? If you've wronged a brother or sister, if you have said something about him that's cruel and critical and probably untrue, why not say you're sorry? You did when you were saved. Why not now? If you are worldly in your dress and habit, and quite obviously a very few people know that you are a Christian in the office where you work, why not go home and say, Lord, I'm dreadfully sorry, I've made a mess of my Christian life, and rectify it. Aren't we foolish to be rebellious? And He calls us to humble ourselves. You know, I don't know you all, dear friends, but the Lord is whispering in my mind that there might be a businessman here. And you love your business more than the Lord, and you know it, and it's hindering the whole movement of the Spirit in your local church. Why not, brother or sister, get low before the Lord now and say, Lord, I'm the hindrance. Deliver me. It may cost you a few pounds, but the Lord can multiply that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. You see, He wants us to humble ourselves before Him. And then, after that humbling, to pray. Now, what does it mean to pray? Does it mean to pray theology? Does it mean to pray poetry so that you fill a gap of 10 minutes, of course? Prayer in Scripture means an act of combating. And that means combating the power of Satan. Prayer in Scripture sometimes is termed as striving, praying for a goal. Praying until you break through. And sometimes when we have to pray for a movement of the Spirit, God keeps us praying for 3 or 4 weeks sometimes longer, but we pray strivingly. Sometimes prayer in Scripture is wrestling. It's holding on, saying, Lord, I'll not let you go except you bless me. Sometimes prayer in Scripture is a holy agony. You're praying and you're broken because of the state of the local church. And you can't pray words. All you can do is to groan. And I've heard people praying, especially some godly elders, like this. Oh, God. Oh, God. It's the prayer of inward agony. That's it. And then sometimes prayer means to be laboring fervently. That means to be stretched out, saying, Lord, we have come to the end of ourselves. We can't do a thing. And when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when God comes in. There are some brethren here, and I want to encourage you. You're small. You're weak. Everything seems to be tumbling. There's only a handful of you there, and you have come to the end of yourself, and you're just crying to God to come in. Be sure of this, God's going to answer those prayers. That's praying. It's breaking right through into the presence of God. May God teach us to pray like that. And then to seek my face. Now, what does that mean? It means to pray until the Spirit becomes aware of God. Until the glory of God is stamped upon the soul. Until you begin to see the face of the Lord Jesus expressing the very face of God. You see, it's becoming God conscious in prayer, seeking His face, but more. Not only awareness of God, but adoration of God. It's when you're praying and you become aware of God so that your spirit is caught up with God and you begin to worship in your prayers, but more. Seeking the face of God means that you get now clear guidance from God so that you hear Him saying as you see His face, this is the way, walk ye in it. So when we seek His face, it is recaptured intimacy and sensitivity with the Lord. And then you will notice, and turn from their wicked ways. Someone said, well, why isn't that put at the beginning, Peter? We do not know our wicked ways until we see the glory of God. When Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of God, brothers and sisters, he broke down and he cried, woe is me, I'm under. And when we are God conscious, then He'll show to us our wicked ways. That's why we always want to pray that prayer. Search me, O God. Me, O God. You search me. And know my heart. And so you can see now, the nature of humbling is to pray. Seek His face. Turn from your wicked way. And then, let's have a look at the blessing of humbling. Notice what he says in verse 14. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. First of all, I want you to note the blessing on the people. He will forgive their sin. Now, what does that mean? As far as we are concerned in the New Testament, our sins are all forgiven. Therefore, we are brought into relationship with Christ. But there are those sins that will not break relationship, but will break friendship. Therefore, there are two links. There is the link of relationship that can never, never be broken. We have been joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit, and our sins have been dealt with once and for all. So when we sin, it never breaks relationship. But I tell you what it does break: friendship. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we are all in the quagmire about the will of God. And all over the country I hear people saying, when we have a question time, how do you know the will of God? And that question proves that we're all in the dark. Why? Because we're not friends. Once we are truly forgiven so that friendship is restored, we shall know the will of God. And we shall see the will of God marvelously revealed in our meetings. Beloved, He has got wonderful things for us in these last days. How do you know? In Laodicea, He's promised a supper time, and the supper was the best meal in the East. And with that supper time, there is an intimacy with the Lord. I will come and sup with Him, not save Him, sup with Him and He with me. And that's in Laodicea. And therefore, those who are prepared to be purged, as the sons of Levi were purged, is going to forge again that link of friendship. We will not be servants, we shall be friends. For the servant knows not what his Lord does. Now, beloved, let's pray that before the Lord comes, we shall move from servitude to friendship, and we shall become intimate with the Lord. Can you see it? And then you will notice, He also says this, that He will heal the land. Now, what does it mean? The land was polluted. Therefore, there was a curse on the land. And no matter how much they sowed, no matter how much the rain came, when the soil is bad, you will never get a good crop. And dear friends, I want to say carefully, I've been preaching the gospel exclusively with the assemblies all my life. And I want to say this, that I've seen that the soil is polluted. And we need the Lord to give us good soil, and He can do it. Once there is a humbling among the people of God, He will heal the land, and we shall see that there's good soil in which to sow the seed. Can you see it? Then I want you to note this. Not only is there blessing upon the people, there's blessing on the house. And my eyes shall be opened, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, beloved, we're all in the same boat. None of us can point the accusing finger, but we've all got children that are breaking our hearts. And there are some of you, you've cried to the Lord for years for your children. There's some here and you've been crying to God for your loved one for years and nothing has happened. And you're heartbroken. And sometimes you've gone in the presence of God and you've said, Lord, I'm sorry to say this, but are you deaf to my prayers? Beloved, when there's humbling among the people of God and when there's cleansing, His ear will be open and we'll see God answering our prayers. And it's marvelous when you see that. And those children that we have prayed for years, we shall see them saved. Do you remember? Immediately God visited Bethlehem, Judah. Naomi and Ruth went back. And whenever there's a visitation in the house of God, the backsliders are restored and the children are saved. Now, can you see His ears are going to be open to our prayers? Finney was an outstanding man of God. And he used to go to a Methodist church when they were absolutely fundamental 120 years ago. And he went to this particular Methodist church for 18 months, and they said to him, we can't understand you, Mr. Finney, You sit at every prayer meeting and yet you're not saved. And do you know what he said? I've been listening to you people praying for 18 months and I've not seen one of your prayers answered. He says, there's something wrong. And Charles Finney was sitting by a fire. And God broke him down as he was reading the scriptures and he was gloriously saved. And from that moment, he was totally, absolutely dedicated to God. And that man saw one of the greatest revivals of all. But that was a thing that stuck in his mind. And this is what the scripture says. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This is what the scripture says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This is what the scripture says. I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. It's not what you say in prayer, it's what you are in prayer that means so much to God. Can you see that now from the scripture? And mine eyes shall be opened, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. But go on. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. I've got by my Bible here, hallelujah. My name may be there forever. Now this is not meaning not just being gathered to his name. You will notice he calls his people by my name. This is where the Lord puts his name. Now when the Lord puts his name among his people, first of all he puts the fullness of his presence. The glory of the Lord is there. And the people outside will know that God is among you of a truth. Secondly, when he puts his name there, he puts his preeminence there because his name is Lord. And that means he is in total, absolute control of all the activity of that local church. His name is there. See? And when he puts his name there, he not only puts his eminency, he not only puts there his presence, but he puts there, my dear friends, his preeminence, and he puts there his sovereignty. He is there as sovereign, absolute Lord. And everyone in that assembly comes under his yoke. That's why I emphasize it's so vital to be under the yoke individually. And when we're under it individually, we can be under it collectively. But more, when he puts his name there, he puts his authority there. There's power there. That is why in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, when people violated the law of God by hypocrisy, judgment, you say, Brother Peter, have you ever seen that? Yes. Alas. On many occasions. I think now I can only speak on one case because now both partners are with the Lord. We were in one place where the Spirit of God was moving in mighty power. Mighty power. And one night whilst preaching, I was attacked by the power of the devil. And I stopped preaching and I quietly said, the devil has raised his head. It was an awful experience. After the service, brethren came to me and they said, what did you mean by that mystical expression? You confuse us, Peter. I said, I don't know. All I know is this, that the devil gained a victory. And from that moment, the blessing stopped. I left the mission, disappointed, I thought we were breaking through and we're beginning to see revival. I mean, quite frankly, saints were on the street and they were bringing the unsaved people in. But after that night, no one was saved. 6 months after that, a young man from that area was with us and a telegram came. And he went out into the tent. We thought a relative had died. So we left him for an hour and I went in the tent and there he was prostrated on the grass. I said, Alec, can you let me into your burden? He said, I don't think I can. And after a while he related what happened. Do you remember the night, he said, you said that the devil raised his head? I said, yes. Two elders should have got right with one another and they didn't. They met and they left as they met. And from that moment the blessing stopped. He said they've both been taken. One went home, had a heart attack. The other one had a heart attack in his work. And one assembly had to bury two elders. God moved. Oh, dear brethren, can you see the presence of God is marked by sanctity and awe? We cannot do what we like in the house of God, but wouldn't it be wonderful to see the restoration of his presence and glory? He puts his name there. And lastly, he not only puts his name there, I want you to note this, and with this I'll close. For now have I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. His eyes to behold the order. As he looks at the world, he sees confusion. As he looks at his company of people, he sees godly order and spiritual fertility. And it's like a glorious orchard to the Lord. And he comes in and picks of his pleasant fruits. It's something that pleases his eyes. But more, his heart is there. Do you know what that means? He puts his love there. Beloved, can you think of anything more beautiful than the house of God? The land healed, friendship restored, the presence of God regained, the power of the Lord manifested, the glory of the Lord seen in the church, and then the pulsating eternal heart of love manifested among the people of God. Can't you hear the Lord saying, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves? May God give us the grace to humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us pray. Brethren, let us not be content as we are bowed in the presence of God with God's second best. Let's go in for all that God intends, his choicest blessings for his people. All over the world, communities of Christians now are humbling themselves before the Lord. And God is restoring in some places first love characteristics of Christianity. May God do it in our own hearts. If you feel even now you're untouched, would you ask God to give you sensitivity? And pray that he may give you that humble and contrite heart. And may there be a great humbling among the people of God, so that everything that grieves the Spirit individually may be taken from our lives, and all that which quenches the Spirit in the local churches may be removed. And that we might see the Lord putting His name, His power, His glory among us. Can I give just a little word of warning? If there's no humbling, there is the alternative of being plucked up, cast out, and becoming a theological proverb and a byword. May God give us grace to see His face right now. Shall we pray together? Lord, help us to heed Thy word. Help us to take this seriously. Thou hast given us this word on two occasions. Lord, we do find, pray, that there might be now sensitive hearts that shall have the ability to humble themselves before the Lord. Grant this, we pray. And now, Lord, we pray as we part, that the love of the Lord Jesus may fill every heart. And we would like to tell Thee, Lord, prepare us for Thy coming, so that when the Lord comes, there will be that lovely song in the hearts of His people.